Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I don't even know how I feel about showing Homer Simpson on a topic like this, but he does talk about the different stages of grief, and he does seem to be dealing with them quite well and quite rapidly, for that matter, which we'll get back to in just a few minutes. I want to do this message just simply because this is a question that comes up a lot, and really just by having it as a resource on the internet, it's a great thing somebody can go back to, because at some point you're going to have to deal with this. It's a reality, it's a part of life that you'll have to deal with death. It's going to come into your life when you least expect it. It just can happen. To talk about this, I got it on the front end is that it's going to be a painful situation, a painful topic to deal with. But it's something that you can't avoid. And as a parent, it's hard because you want to protect your child from pain. And your natural instinct is to sort of be a buffer between them and the hardness of the world and the realities of the world and the pain of the world. And this is one of those situations where it's got to be painful. It's going to be painful. You can't prevent that pain. And so the question is always, how do I navigate this? How do I do this the right way? And yeah, I just think you know, got to know on the front end is that you can lead them through grief, but you can't avoid the pain in the midst of the process of it. But you can prepare your kids for that day and that time when it's something that hits close to home. And it's much easier, really, to talk about death and to put a foundation of death into somebody's life, and especially a child's life, when they're not dealing with it on the emotional level. In other words, you know, there's going to be times where a friend of yours or a relative or somebody is, you know, close enough that they might know the person's name, but not close enough that they have an emotional pain with it, where you can talk about these different characteristics of death. You can answer questions about death. So when it's something that hits close to home, you have a foundation there. There's other times where, on a day like Memorial Day, where you're celebrating those who gave their life for our country, is a day where you can talk about those who gave their life and what that means to have died. Of course, today's the day we celebrate Veterans Day, those who were willing to give their life. So, of course, we thank you who have served our country and been willing to lay down your life and given up so much of your living life for our freedoms. Next thing about dealing with death is everybody's different. Everybody handles death differently. When you are faced with it or dealing with it, if you have multiple children, they're going to deal with it in different ways. Some will wear their emotions on their sleeve. Some are going to suppress it and hold it in. Some are going to lash out. Some are going to want to talk and discuss. Some are going to want to just ignore it and run away from it or go play. And the key with this is to know that there is no right or wrong way to deal with grief. Oftentimes, somebody has either dealt with it personally, and so they feel like they're an expert on it. No, you're not an expert on it. I don't know if there really is such thing, because everybody deals with this differently. One of the keys, though, is to be empathetic and understanding with where somebody is at, which is why I really came to appreciate the passage in John chapter 11 when Lazarus has passed away. He was a close friend of Jesus, and he goes to meet with Mary and Martha, his sisters. And both of them are handling their grief in a different way. Both of them say the same thing to Jesus, but he responds to both of them in a very different way because both of them have processed the grief differently and are a different place in their grief process. If you go over to John 11, both of them say, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." That's first thing out of Martha's mouth in verse 21. And if you go down, when you see when he talks with Mary over in verse 32, she says the exact same thing. But if you look at Jesus' response, it's completely different to both of them. With Martha, she is in this intellectual place. She's trying to understand death. She's trying to make sense of it and trying to struggle to hold on to her faith in the midst of this. And how does her faith interact with death? What does death mean? What comes beyond the grave? And so Jesus engages her in that way, and he begins to talk to her, and he says, "I'm the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, even though they die, will live." And so they continue to talk in that sense. And then when he's talking with Mary, she says, "You know, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And you see Jesus' response to her. Many of you all have memorized this passage because it's the easiest passage in the Bible to memorize. It says Jesus wept. Jesus cried. Why did Jesus cry? Because she was crying. So Jesus meets her in her grief and in her sorrow. So with Martha, she may say the same thing. People may say the same thing, but they're emotionally in a different place. And so with Martha, she wanted to have this dialogue and this explanation and understanding in an intellectual way, whereas Mary just wanted somebody to cry with. And so Jesus does both. Beyond that is, depending on what age the child is, they're going to respond and be able to comprehend different things. In the preschool years, ages 5 and younger, it's almost impossible for them to understand and grasp the finality of death. In their world, especially like the cartoon world, the things they've grown up watching, there really is no such thing as the finality of death, right? I mean, Roadrunner goes over the cliff, and then in the next scene is chasing after the coyote runs over the cliff, and then the next scene, he's right back there, full steam. And so there really is no finality with it. Somewhere between age 5 and age 9, the understanding of the finality of death begins to take hold. And so over time, they'll be able to grasp it differently. So kind of with that understanding, I want to go through the 5 stages of grief that Homer Simpson was explained to there in the emergency room. And hopefully, I know it won't take you quite, you won't go through it quite so quickly as Homer did. Originally, these 5 stages were to describe the 5 stages that somebody deals with as they're accepting their own mortality. But psychiatrists have sort of come to see that these also are 5 stages that typically take place in others who are dealing with it. And they don't always happen sequentially. They don't always happen stage 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in order. They don't all take the same time. Sometimes they overlap. Sometimes you go back and forth from one to the other. But typically, these are 5 characteristics or moods or phases somebody will go through in grief. And so, as a parent, if you have a child who's going through these different phases, how you respond to them is going to be differently with each of the phases, just like it was with Jesus dealing with both Martha and Mary, with which phase they were in. And so the first one that he talks to Homer about is denial. And that's where he's like, no, this couldn't happen. It couldn't possibly be going on. And this is very common. This is your brain's way of only processing as much pain as it can handle at a time. Because as the pain comes in, and death is a painful thing to deal with, your brain struggles to deal with it, and so it begins to deny the reality of the pain that is coming in. And so bit by bit, it will process and accept pain as it is capable. And one of the sort of knee-jerk reactions when somebody's in denial is to almost put somebody down for being in denial. Oh, they're just in denial. You need to get with reality. You need to be loving in this sense. Jesus is loving and caring with both Mary and Martha as he's talking with them. Now, you do need to share truth with them, but you do it in a loving way. You don't join them in their denial. And if they're in denial, you don't say, oh, yeah, you're right. Maybe they will be coming back soon. No, you can't do that. And that's actually one of the very first things you have to address is you have to use the D words. As much as you don't want to, you have to use the D words. Words like death, dying, died. Die. Those you have to use those terms. It's so often you want to try to soften the blow and say, well, she went to sleep. Well, what's wrong with telling a child that they're asleep? They're going to wake up. Or worse yet, will I die if I go to sleep? And what's going to happen if I sleep? Is that the same thing going to happen to me? Or when you say something like, well, they've gone away. Well, when are they going to get back? You can't use those terms. They're very misleading. And especially if you were to explain how they died and say, well, they got sick, you can't say that, because the next time you have a sniffle, they're going to wonder, oh, are you going to die too? It's much better to use a medical term they may not understand, but at the very least, they can differentiate that from a common cold. So if you were to talk about cancer or liver disease, they may not have a clue what liver disease is or what cancer is, but that's okay. At least they understand it's not the common cold that is the reason why a family member or a close friend has passed away. And even that term passed away is probably not a good term to use either. Just use they have died. And so you can begin to affirm death as it is. Which then goes to the next situation, and that is to be able to talk about the finality of death. This is something I overlooked when our family was going through it, was the finality of it. I was not prepared for the fact that I would have to explain that mom's not coming home for probably 3-4 weeks straight. You know how hard it is to have the same conversation for 4 weeks in a row? It's like Groundhog Day every day. You're having to explain it, and it's really hard. It's very painful. But it's because at certain ages, they can't grasp the finality of it. We went down to Florida, and I didn't understand at the time. I mean, I just thought to myself, the best thing to do is just to get away and just kind of go and kind of go get away and reset. I didn't realize that my kids wanted to come home mainly because they thought maybe, just maybe, mom might be there. And so it was something I didn't quite count on or realize. And so we had to have a lot of conversations about the finality of death. There's very few things like death that are so final. I mean, almost everything else you can undo with enough time or enough money, right? You can fix most stuff with enough time or money, but death's not like that. It's one of those unique things that's very, very final, and few things have a way of reshaping somebody's life like death does, which is why it's so painful and so life-altering, if you will. And so then the next questions come is understanding what death is. And so you want to know, well, if they're not coming back, where are they? And that's where you begin to talk about heaven. They're in heaven. What do we know about heaven? Well, the very first thing you get to experience and where they're at right now is, it says the very first thing that goes on when you get there is there's this big wedding reception, this big party, probably a lot of dancing, great food. And so they're having a big party right now. And when we get there, they'll welcome us in with that same welcome celebration and party. And it talks about that over in Revelation chapter 19, that it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready with fine linen, bright and clean, that was given to her to wear. Blessed are those who are invited to this wedding supper of the Lamb." And so just talk about how they're there at a big wedding feast. And you know, when you think about where they're at and what they're doing, they're at a party. They're at a celebration. They're having a good time. And they look forward to the time when we get to come. And that often gets the question is, why can't they come back? And say, well, that's not the way God made life. You know, life is sort of a one-way street, and we move through life, and when it's time, God calls us home, and we're there in heaven. You can't come back, but one day we'll be able to go when it's our time, but we have to wait for our time. Now, in the midst of some of this, some well-meaning people will come into your life and start saying things like, you're relative or whoever it is, they're a planet in the sky looking down at you. They're a bird that flew in on my fence. They're an angel now that has wings, or they're the raindrops that fall in the evening. No, they're not. Don't go there. And if one of your kids or somebody comes home and says, so-and-so said that, grandpa's bird that was there on their fence. No, grandpa's not a bird on their fence. It's okay just to tell them flat out, no. That's because we're not going to live in denial. We understand that they're struggling with denial, but we're not going to join them in denial. We're going to lovingly set the record straight. Now, do I believe that God comforts people with some of those things? Yeah. Do I think that God could comfort you by sending a bird to sit on your shoulder or a butterfly to land in your lap that has never landed there before? Yes. Do I think that butterfly is your loved one? No. Do I think that's God's way of just coming near and bringing a piece of his creation close to you and letting you know that you're not forgotten and that you're cared about? Yes. But no, that's not your loved one. We don't suddenly all of a sudden go to reincarnation for a moment and then snap back into a resurrection heaven theology. You don't mix the two together, if you will. And then we talk about body and soul. And once again, I forgot my prop for this one. You can bring it up for me, Thomas. Sort of the best way to explain this is that we have a body. You could use a puppet, if you will. It may be a little too graphic or morbid. You could use a glove if you wanted to. But as it sits, it's just a puppet, right? There's no life in the puppet. What gives the puppet life is when there's life inside the puppet. And now, of course, he comes to life, right? And if I was a ventriloquist, he could talk and everything. But as long as there's life inside this puppet's body, there's life to the puppet, right? But when the life is removed, it's just a lifeless vessel, if you will. And so, when you're talking about what is the body that's in the casket, is that mom, is that dad, is that brother, is that our relative, are they in that casket? The answer is no, they're not in there. The life that was in it has been removed, and that life is now with God, and what's left is just the vessel, just the body. Now, could you guys hide that for me? I don't want it sitting out. It would be very kind of morbid to have a lifeless puppet sitting up here on stage. Welcome back, Kevin. Thank you for your service and your future service. And that's what the scripture talks about in Genesis chapter 2. It says, "The Lord formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into his nostrils and became a living being." There was the body and God created the body and breathed life into that body. We looked last week over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that this body we have is like a tent that's going to wear out, and God one day is going to give us a heavenly body. In 1 Corinthians 15, It talks about how that heavenly body doesn't break down. It doesn't fall apart. It doesn't have any arthritis or pain. It's an invincible body. And so when you're talking to kids about the fact, you know, where is your loved one now? Well, the body they had, it was very broken. And just like they had a body just like you. It gets nicks and scrapes and cuts and gets tired at night. But God's given them a body now that is indestructible. Think of all the cool X Games stuff you could try and experience with an indestructible body. How cool will that be to have an indestructible body that never wears out, never gets tired? It'd be awesome, wouldn't it? But you know what will happen to the body that they had now? It'll return to dust. That's what the scriptures say. Is over in Genesis chapter 3, it says that we were made from dust and it'll return to dust. And so that body that would be put in a casket and put into the ground will eventually return back to dust. Sometimes you can speed up that process through cremation, and it just kind of instantly goes back to dust. Our body, you know, science tell us, is like over 85% water, and once you dehydrate it and break it down, it will turn back to dust. That's all it is. But the life that's in the body is taken out. Just like the hand comes out of the puppet, the life comes out of the puppet and goes up to be with God, to be given a new body. And so just trying to explain some of these concepts, because, you know, they may look at the casket or they may look at the urn that has the dust in it and try to, you know, is that so-and-so? No, they're not there. No more than you know, that puppet was alive. The puppet's only alive when the life is in it, and the life has been taken away and is now with God in heaven at that celebration of the wedding we were talking about earlier. Then I get often asked around this time about questions about pets. Are there pets in heaven? I don't know. The Bible doesn't address pets. It really just talks about our relationship with God. There are some references to animals in heaven, and whether that's just metaphor or reality, I don't know. Based on what I know about God's love and his justice and his mercy, I can easily see the dogs who just don't know better being in heaven. You know, I mean, that's just, I mean, what dog knows better, right? Just whatever. Cats? I'm just going to say it probably depends on the cat. The next stage is, after denial, the next stage is anger. Anger is where you're beginning to realize the reality of the situation, the gravity of the situation, and of course what sets into your soul at this point is a lot of pain. And pain that is not processed well, and pain that doesn't really know how to work itself through, usually comes out in anger to begin with. And that can be an anger at whoever is in front of them. It could be anger at you. It could be anger at parents. It could be anger at the person who's passed away. It could be angry at life. It could be angry at God. There's just a lot of anger there. And if you know somebody who's lost somebody, there's chances that they're going to get mad at you somewhere along the way. And you just have to understand that and show them empathy and love. Now, I would venture to say that the comment that Martha and Mary made to Jesus was not loving or kind, was it? Was it kind of an angry comment? If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Both of them say that. Does Jesus come back and say, well, you don't know nothing about nothing, do you? No, he doesn't respond. He just takes it, and he absorbs the anger, and he doesn't really even address it. And so I see a lot of people, they'll have somebody who's lost somebody, and they'll be angry, and they'll be like, oh, well, she's just all been out of shape. Yeah, yeah. They're processing their pain. And if it came out towards you, then just take that as a blessing that you were able to absorb some of their pain for them. I mean, if I were to ask you, would you be willing to take some of their pain on in this moment? Would you? I don't know if anybody would say, no, they can deal with all themselves. Well, you absorbing their anger is you taking on some of their pain for them and being a vent for them in that moment. As a pastor, this is very common because you're around people a lot of times during their time where they've lost somebody, and it's very common they get mad at me in the process. And it's just, I never take it personal. It's just, I understand it's a part of the grieving process. Along with that, they often will get angry at the person who's passed away. Oftentimes because why didn't they take their medicine? Why didn't they fight harder? Why didn't they do something about this? Why did they take that road? Why did they make that decision? And so they get very frustrated at the person and maybe the choices that they made that would have contributed to their death, which is understandable that can happen. And this is where you really just talk with them and help them move to a place of empathy and understanding that, you know, we all make mistakes. But like I said earlier, most of our mistakes can be sort of dealt with or undone with time or money. But this is just one of those things that time and money don't fix. It just is. And this was their time. And so we just have to understand that in the same way you and I make mistakes, they made a mistake, yeah. And, you know, maybe they could have done something differently, maybe they couldn't have. Whatever the case that led up to it. But the reality is, it's happened. And you think of everything that God has forgiven you and me for, can we not forgive them for what they've done? And so we don't hold that against them, and eventually they'll move to a place of sort of empathy and understanding and forgiveness in that. Then there's the frustration at life. People often say, life's not fair, yeah. Never do you feel that more than when you're dealing with death. And so we always had a saying in our family, life's not fair, it's different. Life's not fair, it's different. I don't like the saying, life's not fair and then you die. That just seems kind of productive, especially in this moment. So we just simply say, life's not fair, it's different. Everybody gets a different experience. You can't deny it. I mean, I went and watched a basketball game. They're 7-foot tall guys. It's really easy for them to dunk. But it's not quite so easy for them to walk through door frames all their life. They're short people and they can't reach the top shelf at the grocery store, but they get a ton of extra leg room on air flights. You see, life's not fair. It's just different. We all have a different experience. Some people live for a long time. Some people live for a short time. We all have a different experience in life. Each life that God creates is unique and it's different and it's special and it's just for you. And if you live your life expecting everybody to get the same, you're going to be frustrated because that's not the way life is. And life is not the same. Life is not fair. Life is different. As a matter of fact, we don't want life to be fair because fair means everybody gets everything they deserve. And I love the fact that God doesn't give me what I deserve. And so life's not fair. It's different. And we all get a different and unique opportunity to have a relationship with God. Because if life was the same for everybody, I wouldn't need a relationship with God. I would just need to look at what somebody else who's already done what I've done. Hey, what did you do when you were 45? I need to know, because next year I'm going to hit 45, so tell me what happens that year, right? And I wouldn't need God. I would just need somebody else who had the exact same experience. And so everybody has a unique experience. And it's not a matter of who's got a better or worse, or which one is a good life or a bad life. It's just everybody's got a different life. And it's not about being fair, it's just everything is different. And so you got to accept the difference in life as God has created it, which then often turns to, well, then I'm mad at God. Join the club. And it's hard when you hear somebody mad at God. There's a lot of people, when you hear somebody mad at God, you're quick to be like, oh, you know, God's going to strike you dead if you say anything bad about him. So don't be mad at God. And so you want to try to get them to not act like they're mad about God and sort of deny their feelings. Have you not read the scriptures? I mean, it seems like everybody in the Bible is mad at God at some point. Abraham cries out in Genesis chapter 15, God, really, what good is a relationship with you anyway? I'm not getting any younger, and you're not giving me any kids. So what good is this? And he's frustrated. He's mad. You got Moses. Moses is pretty frustrated. Nothing ever goes according to Moses' plan. Like, God says, all right, you're going to go to Pharaoh, let my people go. You're going to go across the desert, and you're going to lead in the promised land. Sounds good, God. Sounds like a good plan. Nothing goes according to plan. And he gets out in the wilderness, and the people are all grumbling and complaining, and he says, why have you brought this on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put this burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why'd you tell me to carry them on my arms as if I was their mother into the land that you promised? Where can I go and get meat for all these people out here in the desert? Give us meat. Give us meat, they keep on asking. I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy. If this is how you're going to treat me, God, just go ahead and kill me now. Anybody felt that? Anybody scared to say that? Moses wasn't. Jeremiah chapter 20, he says, God, you deceived me. And I let myself be deceived. You know, what kind of gullible fool am I, God, to have trusted you? You ever felt that way? I love how Job feels in Job chapter 9. He basically has concluded that God's given him a raw deal, and he wants to file a lawsuit against God. And he says, the problem, though, is who's going to be the judge in that courtroom? God. What kind of rigged, messed up court is that going to be when he's the defendant and the judge? How can I possibly get a fair shake if he's going to sit in both places? I mean, that'd be as rigged as our justice system is sometimes. And so he's frustrated. He's mad because he's gotten a raw deal from God. There's nobody who can set the record straight. And he goes on griping about it for quite a while. You're not the first to get mad at God. And it's okay to be mad at God. It's okay. Just tell him. Don't turn your back on him. Just tell him. Just tell him. I got pretty mad at God. My frustration with God was I just felt betrayed, because it was like, you know, if a good friend knew this was going to happen, wouldn't you tell them? Like, if you knew something bad was going to happen to a friend of yours, wouldn't you warn them? And that's where I was frustrated. And over time, I began to see that God had prepared me. I know he couldn't tell me, but he certainly prepared me along the way. And in my anger, I couldn't see that. But over time, I could see how I was prepared for that moment. But it was a hard season to get through. Over time, what happens is your perspective changes. You begin to realize that God does work all things for the good, for the, you know, according to those who love him, Romans 8:28. You see that even things that people meant for evil in your life, God can use for the good, like he did in Joseph's life over in Genesis chapter 50. You begin to see that God will make all things beautiful in his time, as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And you'd be angry or frustrated for a season, but I love how Tim Keller says that if you've got a God that's big enough to blame for all your problems, then chances are you've got a God that's big enough to maybe have some reasons that you can't possibly comprehend. And that's what Job found out. It's okay, God, certainly I was speaking of things I didn't fully comprehend. And God never tells Job why all of his kids died. He just gives him a new perspective. He gives him the ability to see that there is more beyond this life that he could possibly comprehend. And one day, I think as Tolkien said it best, one day all the sad things really will become untrue. And all the things I'm blaming you for right now, God, I'll see there's a beauty in it. I just can't possibly see any beauty in this tragedy, because right now there's nothing beautiful about it from my perspective. But God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. And so that's the anger. The next is bargaining. Bargaining is where you sort of want to go back in a time machine and redo the way things turned out. If only I could have gone back. If only I could have. If only I had done this differently. And usually closely with the bargaining is a sense of guilt. And this happens a lot, especially with kids. You know, they'll blame themselves for what they did or what they didn't do, what they could have done, what they should have done. And here, it just needs some time for reassurance and let them know that there's, you know, nothing that could have been done. Psalm 139 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days for me were ordained and written in your book before one of them came to be." In other words, this was their day. God knew this was their day, this was their time, and this was their day to go and to come into heaven. And we can't go back and change that. And even if we could go back and change it, we wouldn't be successful, because this was their day. This was the day that God had ordained that they would come home and be with him in heaven. And we can't go back and change that. And there's a lot of things where you'll go back and have this sense of guilt, like as if it's my fault or something I could have done. No, there isn't. There isn't anything you could have done. You know, this is as it was meant to be. You know, for better or for worse, this is as it was meant to be. The next one is fear and depression. Fear is where you want to just kind of withdraw from life. And I didn't fully understand this emotion. I remember going through this. I didn't want to turn on the TV. I didn't want to leave the house. And if you ask me why, it was because I was just afraid. I don't really know what I was afraid of. I guess it was just, the best way I can explain it is, when babies are young, they're feeling out their world, right? And when they're trying to stand up, they're seeing, like, I try to stand up on this and it pushes away, so I don't want to stand up on that. And eventually they find out that the sofa is really good to stand up on, and they can stand up next to the sofa, and it'll hold them, you know, and they sit there and they'll do the shake, and like, yep, this holds me, this holds me. And they'll go over and they'll feel something else and it gives way, not going to trust that. And what happens is you begin to have these things in life that you can trust. You know, the sun comes up every day and it goes down every day. This person is there every day and they're there the next day. And in death, all of a sudden, takes away something that you had trusted would always be there. And although theoretically we all know that life is temporary, it seems like as if every day convinces us that it really isn't, because everybody still seems to be here. I fully expect to see all of you next week, schedules permitting. I don't expect any of you to die this coming week. But the reality is you could. And so when death comes into your life, all of a sudden it takes away something that you thought was solid, and you begin to sort of question and wonder what else is going to give way. I don't know if I can take anything else bad happening or anything else leaving the picture. And so you go through a period of fear. And then close with that, and similar to that, is depression. And depression is where you're just in a dark hole, and you don't know how long it's going to last for. And Scripture reminds us in this moment a couple things. One is that death is a season. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says there's a time and a season for everything, and death is a season. Depression is a season. When you begin to think that death, that depression isn't a season but is just your life, that you'll always be depressed, that's where you move to despair. Despair is where you lose hope. Hope is a confident expectation that God's going to do something great in my life someday, that God's best days are still ahead, that He still has something planned for me, that something good is out there on the horizon. That's hope. Despair is where I lose sight that God could ever do anything good. And if there's one thing that you have to do as a parent, is to be a purveyor of hope. You have to be a beacon of hope. You have to be the one that speaks hope. And if there's any time where I kind of struggle with this ethical thing, like if you're speaking a truth but you don't believe it, is it a lie to say it? You think it is, but it's not. Like if the sky is blue, but I don't really think the sky is blue because I can't see the sky, but I say the sky is blue, is that a true statement? It is. And this was where I struggled because I had a hard time seeing hope. I had a hard time when I would tell my kids, God's going to do great things. Our best days are still ahead. I could see that in God's word, but I had a hard time believing it for myself. But I had to stand by that because I had to be one to give hope. And that's the role of a parent, is to give hope in a hopeless situation. Psalm 27:13 is my life verse. I would have despaired if I didn't believe. I would see God's goodness once again in my lifetime. And I would go to passages like Joel 2:20-25 that says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, and you will eat one day in plenty, and you will be satisfied, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. When you're in the midst of depression, it's hard to ever picture God ever dealing wondrously with you ever again. If you've gone out and you've seen a field that the locusts have eaten, all this hard work you put into it, all this time and effort you put cultivating the soil, and you thought what you thought would be your future and this harvest that would come in has been totally wiped away, it's hard to ever imagine that that field will ever produce anything again. And God says, trust me, it will. And there'll be a day when you look to me and you'll say, God, you've really been good to me. You've dealt wondrously with me. And when you're in the midst of your depression, you've got to be told time and time and time again, this is a season. It's a season. Winter is coming, and it's going to get really cold, and the days are going to get short. There's going to be a lot of darkness already. What is it, dark at 5 o'clock? You feel like it's midnight, and it's only 5:30 out? That's what your life is like when you're in depression. But spring is coming. Spring always comes. And you see, I don't mind the winter in Virginia because it's so short, right? It's a short winter. Some of y'all know what a long winter is. I don't live in long winter states. It's just, this is as far north as I go. And you may be in a depressive moment right now because of what's happened and the darkness that's all around you, but spring is coming. And with spring comes new life. And with new life comes the harvest. And God will repay you back and restore to you once again everything that the winter has taken. And you'll say, the Lord has dealt wondrously with me. You'll understand why Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, the blessing in mourning is to know that we have experienced a love that we've lost. And if you don't have any mourning in your life, and if you never go through this time of sadness, it means you've never experienced such great loves in your life that you could ever lose anything that you loved or cherished. And then the last stage is acceptance. And this is where you accept the reality, the fact that someone that you love and has been in your life is now gone. You accept, this is my life and this is my lot in life. This is my new reality and this is my new present. And when I accept where I'm at and where God has placed me, I can begin to look to now what will become my new future. And I can begin to do things today that will make and create the new future that God has for me. When somebody gets to this place, they begin to sort of revel in things like the Serenity Prayer and in Psalm 23, and I'll end out with those two. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, and the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living just one day at a time and enjoying one moment at a time. Accepting these hardships as the pathway to peace, and taking, just as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. And trusting that one day, Father, you will make all things right if I just surrender to your will. That I might be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. And the 23rd Psalm is where he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in the green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters, and he restores my soul. He guides me along the paths for righteousness and for his name's sake. And even though I walk through this darkest valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, and you've always been with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You even prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. For surely your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell with you in your house forever and ever. Amen." When you get to the place of acceptance, it's where you cultivate such a deep and lasting and trusting relationship with God that your relationship with him is better than anything this life can give you or death can take from you. Because this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with him that will last for all eternity. And if you go back through the history of my preaching, I didn't understand that until I walked the road of death. You'll never have heard me ever say that statement until after 2012. And I really began to think through and contemplate what life really is all about. It just came back to that one thing, the perspective. This life is about nothing more. I want to make it about so much more. It's really about nothing more than the relationship I have with him. That's why each of us has a unique experience. That's why death can come and death can go, but it doesn't change my ultimate future. This life is about my relationship with him. It's a relationship I need to share with everybody else so we all can share in that experience with him that will last for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that in the most loving way, life is not fair. That grace means none of us get what we deserve. But your grace covers all of our sin and then some. Father, as we move through these stages of grief, I look forward to the day when we all can come to the place of acceptance. Accepting life as it is, death for what it is. And live in the reality of eternity. Knowing that this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with you that we'll enjoy for all eternity. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.